Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I have to say, I'm very impressed that you're here in the 9 o'clock service the morning after Island Christmas. You're officially my favorite people in the church, this group right here. If you're watching on the stream, I am not including you. I'm only talking about people in the room right now. We're going to launch a new series in just a minute, but first we have to talk about last night. Last night, how many of you were here last night? We had a party, let me tell you. We had over 1,000 people crawling in every inch of this building. Rooms I didn't even know we had were full of people doing all kinds of cool stuff. The only mistake that we made the whole night is we all went outside to light the tree, and someone, we're not going to mention any names, somebody said, we have a break in the rain to light this tree. That was me. And then for the rest of the night, people were like, Chris, you jinxed us. I'm like, well, we don't believe in that, but okay. All right, so we actually counted down to the monsoon rain, which was very exciting, and we lit the tree. So we're going to be talking about this for a while, but I just want to just start off by saying thank you to everyone who made that night possible. We had two amazing captains who ran it, Jocelyn Hutzler and Victoria Garofalo. They ran it top to bottom. They did an amazing job. And they had leaders upon leaders, and we had 239 people sign up to serve for that event. So it was amazing. And so just a huge, huge thank you to everyone who was a part of it. And it was super, super fun. And yeah, I think we should probably do that again, don't you? That was really fun. So, all right, let's launch this new series this morning that we are calling Fulfilled. And a while back, I was reading through the book of Matthew. And I realized that 5 times in the first 4 chapters, he makes a statement very similar to this. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this is in the context of the Christmas story. And so in the first 4 chapters of Matthew, 5 different times, he wanted his audience to know, listen, everything that's happening right now that you're seeing is in fulfillment of what had been spoken by the prophet. Now, why is Matthew talking about this? Well, you know, there are 4 books inside the Bible. The Bible is actually a collection of books, 66 of them. Bible technically means library. So we have this collection, this text of all these books, and the Gospels are about three quarters of the way through, and there are 4 of them that record the life of Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection. Actually, it's very cool. Last week, Pastor Colby was here, and he pointed out how all 4 of the Gospels actually make sure to talk about what Jesus did after his resurrection in 4 different ways. So why is Matthew the first gospel? In some ways, there's no reason why it should be first. It wasn't written first. Mark was written first. It wasn't written by the most well-known apostle of Jesus. You'd probably have to go with John for that one. Although Mark is the testimony of Peter. So Matthew, who was one of the 12 apostles, not really that well-known. Alphabetically, of the 4 gospels, it's actually last. So why is Matthew first in our Bible? Well, Matthew is first because each of the 4 Gospels has just a little bit of a different theme or message. That the Holy Spirit inspired each of the Gospel writers to focus on certain things, certain points that God wanted to make through them. And Matthew specifically was written to largely a Jewish audience. And Matthew wanted them to understand that what was happening is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That they knew the history, they knew what had happened in the past, and Matthew was telling them, listen, everything that's happening now, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been yearning for. This is what we've been calling out for, and it's coming true here and now. And he said, it was spoken by the prophet. Now, who is the prophet? Or what exactly is a prophet? You know, a prophet is a word that's basically reserved for religious circles. There was also a 1980s synthesizer. Did any of you have a prophet? Was I the only one who had a synth in the 80s that was a prophet? You know, Harry? Nothing? No? Yes, me. I knew it. Me and you. We're the only ones. Right? But other than that, it's a religious word, right? And not necessarily confined to Christianity. Okay? In Islam, they will tell you that Muhammad was a prophet. Astrologers will tell you that Nostradamus was a prophet. But what we're talking about is a Christian prophet is someone who speaks God's truth to others, usually in an authoritative way. Now, the Bible records 133 different prophets that are named by name, including 16 women, and other groups of prophets that go unnamed. So there's easily 200 or 300 different prophets in the Bible. Most of them speak God's truth into the culture of the day, or speak God's truth into the leadership of the day. But there are a few prophets gifted by God to actually see into the future, to know what is going to happen in subsequent days. And that's really the kind of prophet that Matthew is talking about. He's been saying those prophets who could see what was going to happen in the future, they've been talking about this. And that's what's happening now. Now, prophecy can be hard to understand at times. You know, the Bible is full of many different types of literature. And when you're reading the Bible, you need to know what type of literature you're reading at any given time. It can really help you understand what you're reading. In the winter, I'm going to be teaching a class on how to study the Bible spread out over a couple nights in February and March. And one of the things that we're going to talk about is that genre sense. And understanding, are you reading history? Or are you reading poetry? Are you reading a didactic teaching? Are you reading an evangelist? Are you reading an apocalypse, which is into the future? Or are you reading the prophets? And every time I've taught this class, at the end of the class, everyone goes, these prophets are so hard to understand. Yeah, I know. But what happens in a beautiful way is when prophecies are fulfilled, we can so often look back and go, oh, yes, now I see it. That's what requires faith. Because God, through his supernatural ability, you know, that he has, only he has, he could easily script out every single thing that's going to happen. He could tell you when Jesus is coming back. He could tell you if you're going to be alive or not. If you are alive, where you're going to be, what you're going to be wearing, what you're going to be eating. He knows all of that. But actually says that only the Father knows those things. And then he reveals pieces of it to us. And in fact, as we look at prophecy, one way it was described to me that I think is so profound is a prophet is, through God's equipping, kind of standing and describing a mountain range. And he's looking out and he's going, listen, you know, there's this mountain here that's coming, and there's another one behind it. And often the prophet doesn't know how long it is between these two times, or how long it is between these two periods. Or, in other ways, prophecies will be fulfilled once, and then they might be fulfilled in another kind of in a way that echoes or strengthens and furthers the prophecy. And all these prophets have been speaking into the fact that Jesus is going to be coming back. And we're going to see today that that prophecy is one of the most profound truths that the scriptures that you and I have are real and are inspired by God and are protected and preserved for us. As we talk about, listen to this just for a minute, about what it means to really understand what the scripture is.
I used to keep the Bible on my bookshelf between The Lord of the Rings and Dracula, Bram Stoker's Dracula, because to me the Bible felt like it was a bunch of kind of like spooky stories that kind of fit in with Dracula and kind of fantastic creatures like a talking snake and different things that might fit better in The Lord of the Rings. I then began saying, is this something from God, or is it a human being like Bram Stoker who penned a story? And what started convincing me, it was a little by little process. I didn't have some sort of overnight, like, it's the Bible and I believe it all. It mentions cities, it mentions names, it mentions, it's talking that it's history. And so a big thing for me was to say, like, all right, is this mythical or are these places real? And so then I started looking into the historicity of the scriptures and can I have something that's backed up from it? And I started being more and more convinced, because you can go to other religious documents and they can't find that, as I was comparing a bunch. And so I then began more and more convinced that, boy, there's some solid reasons to trust this, at least that there are names that you can find today in history, there are cities that line up. That was one thing. Then a big question was also, you know, like, I assumed that it was so far from what was originally written, because how did they, you know, how do we have today what was about, you know, thousands and thousands of years old? And the more I studied this, and that's what I was kind of very overwhelmed with, because the more I studied it, a lot of my thoughts of why I didn't want to believe it was from God, I began finding there's plenty of evidence to believe that it is trustworthy. There is a scholar that, his name is Dan Wallace, out of Dallas Seminary in Dallas, Texas. And I remember reading things that he wrote that were also talking all about you know, the amount of, he called it an embarrassment of riches, and I think he called it that there's so many documents they have discovered that will show that copies of the New Testament, you know, down the road that they can compare them to, it was in the thousands and thousands of them, to then show that we can really believe that what we have in the New Testament is pretty accurate to what was originally written. What I loved about the Bible itself was it said, if a prophecy does not come true, don't trust the one who gives it. So the Bible itself was even putting itself to a test, saying, if what is in here isn't true, get rid of it. The source of it is not from God. And so, like, I'm reading that, I'm like, this is fantastic. So if I can find prophecies that were not coming true, then I can dismiss the Bible. And then the more I looked into it, the more I became like, wow, a lot of this did come true. Then I began saying, then maybe it's time I put faith in this Jesus, because I now kind of have pretty good reasons, rational reasons, for believing that the Bible is what it says it is.
And so we're going to look at that sense of evidence that is found in the scriptures. And I want to kind of walk you through a very well-known acronym for understanding the credibility of the Bible. Because if the Bible is not credible, then there's no reason to talk about the story of Jesus that's recorded in it. And there's no reason to talk about the prophecies that are there, because if this whole book is just made up, then this is all a fairy tale and we've just decided to buy in together. But if this is true, then it changes everything. And so this acronym was developed by a man named Hank Hanegraaff, and he said, if you walk through these four movements, if you look at the manuscripts of the Bible, the archaeology that supports it, the prophecy, which is our focus of today, and the statistical analysis of that property, you will see indisputable evidence of the credibility of Scripture. And so we start with the manuscripts. You know, the Bible was written by men. There's only a couple of small little spots where God himself wrote down Scripture. You know, the Ten Commandments and a couple other things. That's about it. All of the other Scripture was written down by men who were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written down over a period of, I think, about 1,600 years by 40 different authors, three different languages, on hundreds of subjects. And it's a process called verbal plenary inspiration, which means God is inspiring every word, the complete word, the authoritative word, as those who are writing down the Scriptures. Now, we can talk about the Testaments separately, because they were developed at different times. In our Bible, you know, it's just seamless. You get to the last of the prophets, you turn the page, and you're in Matthew. By the way, our Bible is, much of it, not even in chronological order. Most of it is arranged by genre. It's a big thing, right? So you finish with the prophets, and then you roll right into the New Testament. That's not how they were written. So the Old Testament was written and adopted by the faith community first. And we have more than 14,000 manuscripts and fragments of the Old Testament. About 10,000 of them were found together in Cairo, Egypt, in a synagogue called Gennesa. That was the city. And this was one of the storerooms that they found. And these manuscripts go back as far as about 800 AD. You say, now why can't you go back even further? The materials they had just simply didn't persist. They didn't last. And so any manuscripts that they had would eventually break down. And some of the scribal schools, we're going to talk about one in a little bit, they actually had a discipline that when a manuscript started to degrade and the readability suffered, it would actually be destroyed, because they didn't want to ever possess a copy of the Holy Scriptures that wasn't accurate and wasn't complete. So if pieces were falling out, then they said, this one has to go. So older ones were actually destroyed. Now these were found, this found was in 1897. Then they found another 190 at the Dead Sea Scrolls that you've probably heard about. This find started in 1947 up through 1955. These manuscripts are even older. They go back to from before Jesus, probably 200 to 250 BC. There was a society, a community at Qumran that they were separatists. And so they stayed away from everyone else. They had their own little secluded community. That's why they're not mentioned in the Gospels or in the New Testament in any place that I've seen, because they just stayed out of that mix. You had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had Zealots, you had all these kind of political and religious parties, and they just stayed out of that whole mix, and they stayed off to themselves. And one of the things they did there is they preserved Scripture. And you hear some of these were 1,000 years older than manuscripts that had previously been used. So skeptics immediately sort of jumped on this. And they said, here's our chance. These manuscripts are 1,000 years older than what the Bible translators have been working from. We're going to see that it's so different now. We're going to see 1,000 years of this game of telephone that they kept changing it. And they found the opposite to be true. They found startling, unbelievable clarity and accuracy in the transmission of these manuscripts. There are at least another 4,000 different assorted copies and manuscripts of the Old Testament. So you're pushing about 14,000 manuscripts all the way back to before the time of Jesus. Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament, there are about 5,000 manuscript copies in the original language and another 15,000 in other languages. That's 20,000 manuscripts. The Old Testament, you have 14,000 manuscripts. The New Testament, you have 20,000. Okay? They've studied all the documents of antiquity, and the next closest document of manuscript evidence is the Iliad, which you probably had to read in 10th grade English, right? Does anyone remember? Did anyone read the Iliad? James would know. I have to ask him. Whatever year you read the Iliad, okay? Guess how many copies of the manuscripts of the Iliad there are? 643. Okay, so you have biblical text, 34,000 between the two testaments. The Iliad, you have 643. There's actually more manuscript evidence for the teaching and existence and resurrection of Jesus than there is of ancient Rome at all. So, if you don't believe in Jesus, you should also not believe in ancient Rome. And by the way, we're starting to see this. We're starting to see people, you know, kind of deniers of history. And this is a thing. We have so much manuscript evidence. We say, all right, so it was written accurately, but what about all of the copying? You all know the printing press wasn't developed until like 14, 1500s. So before that, all these manuscripts were copied by hand. And this was done by people that this was their life's mission and purpose. The most well-known school of scribes were called the Masoretes, and Masorete literally means counter. They were the counters of the syllables. The Masoretes checked and rechecked their work so much. They knew that the Torah had 400,945 letters because they counted them. They knew that the middle word of the Torah was the word searched in Leviticus 10:16. They knew the middle letter is in the word for belly in Leviticus 11. And they were the ones who would destroy any aging texts. They would also be checked and rechecked before they were allowed to be entered into the library. So they were professional copiers. It was their calling and mission to preserve Scripture. And they were also so smart that they advanced the scholarship of language. They developed the vowels of the Hebrew language, which didn't exist before that. They developed accents so people could figure out how to say it. And they did write a lot of textual notes about what they believed the Scriptures could mean, and also some copying notes. And all of those were always kept in a separate document. So any opinion that the Masoretes had about the Scripture was never included. It was always on this. I actually have it up in my office, the notes from the Masoretes. I can't read it, but it's up there. Okay? When you talk about the New Testament, even if somehow all 20,000 of the manuscripts were lost or you believe that they were corrupted, you could take the writings of the early church fathers and the letters that they wrote back and forth to each other, and you can reconstruct nearly the entire New Testament because they quoted it to each other all the time. So we're starting to build this argument. We know that we have so many manuscripts that they can't be denied, and we know that they've been faithfully transmitted to us. But how do we know they were ever true? I mean, what if it's just like the Iliad, just a well-preserved story? Well, we start with the archaeology. There have been so many archaeological finds that support the Scriptures that we know and love. For example, the Great Flood is mentioned in so many ancient sources. Basically, any source old enough to have been around in the ancient flood talks about it. There have also been excavations of a lot of ancient cities, of David's Jerusalem, of Joshua's Jericho, of Beersheba, of Samaria, of Babylon. There's also a lot of antique carving and figurines from those periods. But there are a few that I want to tell you because I think they're very, very interesting. There was a king in Judah named Uzziah from 792 to 740 BC. And it says in 2 Chronicles that he died and was buried, and they put him in a field for burial that belonged to the kings. Well, in 1931, they actually found the box that holds his bones. It's in a Russian Orthodox church in this same area in that they found it in Russian Orthodox style. They didn't find it in Russia. You're with me. It's the morning after Island Christmas. Okay? And it says right here, you can read it for yourself, here lies the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah. I promise that's what it says. I can't read this either. You guys know. Also, there's a king Hezekiah who was well known, and he did an engineering project, really, civil engineering, where he built a tunnel so they could have safe water. They used to get their water from a stream, but that stream could be dammed up when their city was under siege, et cetera, et cetera. So they built a tunnel. Well, they actually found the tunnel in 1880, and some boys were actually playing in it. Like, imagine your boys go home, you're like, hey, Mom, we found a tunnel. Like, that's cool. They go in there. They're going along, and they found up here inscribed in one place a little pack that says, here lies Hezekiah's tunnel, the one that's talked about in 2 Kings. Okay? Also, ancient cultures, similar to Native Americans, they would have monuments or totem poles or different ways of putting history on something physical so that it could be remembered. Many cultures have done this. This one here is called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. This one is interesting because Shalmaneser is not one of the Israel kings. He's not one of the Judah kings. He was an enemy of Israel, and it talks about them. It talks about King Jehu and how they couldn't stand him. And it's on their history. Or there's another one called the Moabite Stone that mentions the rebellion of Moab when they broke away from Israel after the king of Ahab, and it's recorded here on this stone. And so it's happened over and over that they have archaeological finds. You know, if you study the book of Acts, it's a history by Luke, and it talks of all these different places they went. People have studied it. Every single city is true. The timing of every trip that it took from get from one place to another is all correct. So there's all this historical verification to say, yes, these texts were true when they were written down. But nothing yet that we've talked about has actually proved that it came from God. Because, okay, it was well written by someone, then it was preserved by more people, and it's verified through archaeology and through history. But how do we know it's from God? How do we know it's not just the Iliad that's been well preserved so you can read it in 10th grade English? See, this is where prophecy starts to come in. Because it's an understanding the prophecy of the scripture that it was written down, preserved, verified, and then happened much later. That's when we start to understand the importance of this biblical text. Because see, without the prophecy, it would be much harder to ascertain, was this ever really inspired by God? Now, critics of the Bible typically take a short, you know, kind of a pot shot here at this point, and they say, well, I mean, anything that happened in history, they would just go back into these old manuscripts and just insert it so they can make themselves look very brilliant. But the manuscript evidence we've already talked about refutes that, because that was in there from the beginning. And so we see that, in fact, the scripture itself starts to lay this standard. One of the prophets, Isaiah, he said it this way, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. This part is for you, first service. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. He's trying to say you're really, really stubborn. Says, I declared them to you from old. Before it came to pass, they announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my mental image commanded them. God is saying through Isaiah, I called my shot so that you would know that it was me. Because I know you people. I know you're going to be stubborn. I know you're going to be thick-headed. I know you're not going to want to listen. So I did this so that I could demonstrate to you that it came from me and from no one else. And in their world, in their pagan culture, they would have thought it was their idols or their false gods that had made things happen. He said, no. I declared this of old so that it would be clear and obvious to you that I did them. So between the prophecies and all of the other cross-references of Scripture, Scripture refers to itself over and over and over. Between prophecies and cross-references, there are 65,000 of these connections in Scripture. And so a few years ago, when kind of the phenomenon of big data was emerging and we were starting to figure out how on earth do you deal with 65,000 points of data, a couple of really smart scholars figured out how to visualize these connections in the scriptures. So this is what the cross-references of scripture look like. You can see for each one when it was declared and then it was when it confirmed or when it came true. So this is Genesis 1 here. This is Revelation 22, right? So you can see some of the things. I mean, look at how much of Revelation ties in with Genesis, right? See how yellow that is? Look, here's some big points of prophecy all coming true right in here. I would say this is probably the Gospels because you have so many streams coming in. This is probably the fall of Israel. And you can see that Scripture is constantly confirming and cross-referencing back to itself what God has done. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy says that there are exactly 1,817 prophecies in the Bible, 1,200 in the Old Testament, 500 plus in the New Testament, about 8,000 verses. And the major themes of prophecy are the fall and rise of Israel, the coming of Jesus the first time, and then the coming of Jesus the second time. And then Scripture, as you heard from Dan Kimball, Scripture throws down the gauntlet against itself. Because it says in Deuteronomy 18, if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. The Bible itself says, listen, if people are laying prophecies out there and they're not coming true, just ignore those people. You don't have to pay any attention to them. In fact, it says in Revelation, one of the signs of the end of days is there's going to be a lot of false prophets with all kinds of prophecy, and none of it's going to be coming true. Now, what does this have to do with Christmas? It seems like we got really far afield very quickly down this prophecy rabbit hole. But we have to lay that foundation before we can talk about prophecy for a month so you kind of see where we're coming from. And what Matthew was making clear is the prophecies about Jesus that have been fulfilled. And I just want to walk you through 8 of these prophecies. And these prophecies are important because for all 8 of them, Jesus did not really have the opportunity to influence it himself. For example, Jesus came from the line of King David. That was his family. He had no choice about that. If you thought Jesus was just a regular man, then of course, like every other person who was ever born, they had no choice in who their parents are. How many of you are saying, that's right, I definitely had no choice in who my parents were? Yeah, I hear about it all the time. But instead, of course, it was confirmed in Isaiah 16 that the throne will be established in love and he will sit on the tent of David. And of course, Matthew 1:1 says this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The second one, it said, well, Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus had no control over that. He couldn't manufacture that. He couldn't make it to be true. But yet, we know he was born in Bethlehem. The prophecy is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming is from old ancient days. It said that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and be celebrated as a king. Well, obviously, he chose to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. You could say, Chris, this one violates your standard. No, it doesn't, because they celebrated him as a king. He couldn't force them to do that. It was prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, because your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. He talked about these next two that really came together, that Jesus would be betrayed for 50 pieces of silver, and that money would eventually be used to buy a potter's field, which is a burial field. This was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11, and then it was realized after Jesus had died in the life of Judas. It talked about how Jesus would be crucified, and this is it's pointed, but it's a very profound prophecy, because in Psalm 22, crucifixion is actually being described, where he talks about how his bones are out of joint, that dogs would encompass him, meaning enemies, that his hands and feet would be pierced. This was before crucifixion had actually been invented, had been conceptualized. And they were describing how Jesus was going to feel. It was prophesied in the Psalms. He said, well, Jesus was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. There's a man named Joseph of Arimathea that after Jesus died, he said, I want him to be buried in my tomb. That was prophesied in Isaiah 53. And of course, in my opinion, the most important prophecy of all time, that Jesus would rise from the dead, amen, which is prophesied in Psalm 16. So if we think of only these 8 prophecies, remember there are 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. But if we took only these 8 and analyzed them statistically, there was a man named Peter Stoner. He has a book called Science Speaks, and he applied the science of probability to these 8 prophecies that we spoke about. He said the chance that that would come true by accident, that there would be someone who would just accidentally fulfill all of these things, including accidentally rising from the dead, is one in this number. I don't know how to say this number. It's a quadrillion. One in 100 quadrillion. So how do you even conceptualize a number this big? Well, if you took silver dollars and you had this many of them, they would cover the entire state of Texas and it would be 2 feet deep. That's how big this number is. So that's the chance that Jesus accidentally fulfilled 8 prophecies of the Old Testament. That's before we start to talk about the other 1,800 that are in the scriptures. So that's why when we talk about Christmas, it's so important to see Jesus as the fulfillment, the realization, the culmination, the arrival of all of that. But not just from a perspective of research. This is not just so that you know, as we talk about this, you can feel informed. I'm not even here, frankly, to just make you feel better about your Bible. Because there's so much more to it than that. The book of Acts talks about this. He says, listen, I know, brothers, this is for the 11 o'clock service, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This is Peter talking, Acts 3, which means the church is about 15 days old. Peter is explaining to them now why it matters. He says, listen, the prophets said that Jesus was going to come and he would suffer, and that has been fulfilled. And now that we know that, what is our response? Peter says to them, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Saying that the clear and necessary response to seeing Scripture that is come to fulfillment in prophecy is that sense of repentance. To repent means to turn. It means to take what you were doing, what you were saying, what you were about, and turn and be completely about something else, something different. And he says that there's a day coming, again, when Jesus is going to come back for his people. He's going to gather to himself what Peter is calling this time of restoring all things. Peter says, listen, we're going to go back to another prophet. Peter says, remember, Moses said, he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. He says, the stakes are high. That when you're confronted with the truth of who this prophet is, it's not just an invitation into a better life. It's an invitation to be saved from an eternity separated from God, an eternal punishment where he says we will be destroyed because anyone who doesn't follow Jesus is going to be lost. Then he wraps it up by saying this, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him all proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He's saying there is a long, inspired history of reliable prophecy that has now been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And the response that we have is to see the fulfillment in him and the fulfillment in you. Because when Jesus came and fulfilled all of the history that had been pointing toward him, that also fulfills in you all that God has for you. And so for the rest of this month, we're going to focus specifically on the 5 times that Matthew said these things were happened to be fulfilled. We're going to talk about the virgin birth. It'll be G-rated, I promise. We're going to talk about why Jesus went to Egypt, why Jesus went to Nazareth, why he was born in Bethlehem, and why he started his ministry in Galilee, because each of those prophecies reveals more of Jesus to us and pulls us in to that relationship with him. And so let's pray this morning. God, we love you so much, and it's such a privilege to be sitting here in your presence. And God, it's humbling to see all this scripture. It's humbling to realize that you love us so much that you've revealed yourself to us. You've demonstrated your character, your brilliance even through these prophets and what they're able, God, to describe to us. Father, I pray that throughout this month that we'll have an open mind, that we will look at your scripture with new and fresh eyes, that we'll be excited and even eager to see how these prophecies that were foretold so long ago were fulfilled in Jesus. And as we see that fulfillment that comes through Christ, God, we also walk forward into the fulfillment of who you've created us to be. Because God, the stakes are high. If we choose to reject that true and perfect prophet, then the scriptures say we will be destroyed, we will be forever lost. God, let that never be so of us. Let that never be so of those who we love. Let that never be so of those who were in our lives, Father. But that we would all submit to the inspired word of Christ to be found in him. God, we love you and we trust you in this. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.